At this time, I'd encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Malachi. We are going to wrap up our series that we have been doing, visiting one time each month one of each of the 12 minor prophets. And this is the last of the minor prophets, so this will be the end of this series. One question I've asked as we've looked at all of these minor prophets, what use is the Christian to make of these short books and the messages that are found therein? They certainly played a role during the time that they were written and played an important part for them, and they're a part of the Old Testament scriptures. But what use can you and I take from the book of Malachi today? The book of Malachi is the final revelation from God before the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament. So if you could approach the book of Malachi in this way, if God had one thing to say, what would he say? What would God leave with his people before he was going to give them a 400-year drought of revelation? So perhaps that would pique our interest about the book of Malachi. As Christians, we can learn more about God as we turn to this book. The Jews had been back from Babylonian captivity for about 100 years when Malachi did his work. He was roughly a contemporary of Nehemiah. The exact date of the writing of this book is unknown, but it puts him about the time of Nehemiah. By this time, Jerusalem and Judea was filled with second and third generation Jews. They had lost their zeal. They did not have the overwhelming zeal that their parents and grandparents had when they came back and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls around the city. That fire had begun to go out. And so their faithfulness, God noticed that the faithfulness of his people had come to be replaced with indifference. They didn't care. And taking it even further, a further insult against God, some skepticism. Does God really care? That had crept into the thinking and into the worship of God's people. And so he sends his prophet Malachi to address these matters. I want us to read Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. One of the interesting things about the book of Malachi is its style. It has a style that is all its own, that is unlike any other book in the Old or New Testament. If you like these literary terms, it is actually in the didactic, dialectic mode or method. And that won't be on a quiz. But what that means is the style of the book is in this way. First, God makes a charge against his people. This is what you've done. They respond incredibly, but by incredibly denying it and asking, how is it that we have done this? So they respond in a protest, to which God replies by giving the evidence of what they have done. And there are actually seven of these in the four chapters of the book of Malachi. The one that we just read and the one we're going to be studying from is the sixth of these seven, but all seven of them address this indifference on the part of God's people. Their fire has gone out, their faith is cold, and here God is making a case, point after point, seven times in a row. Here's what you've done. No, we haven't. Yes, you have. Will a man rob God? That's the question that is posed by the prophet here. And these Jews would say, well, certainly we haven't done that. But is it possible for a man to rob God? I open up my English dictionary and I find these two definitions for the word rob. The first is to seize and carry off property of by unlawful violence or threat of violence. The second definition is to deprive a person something belonging or due to defraud. I think we could all agree that it's impossible for us to be guilty of robbing God in the sense of the first definition. There's none of us that are big enough and bad enough to be able to take something from God by violence and force. We couldn't even combine our forces and take anything away from God that He didn't relinquish from His possession. But can we understand that we can definitely be guilty of robbing God in the second sense? Yes, we can certainly be guilty of depriving God of things that belongs to Him. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at robbing God. What are some ways that you and I can be guilty of robbing God today? We're going to look at four of them. I know that there are more, but we're going to look at four of them this morning. And the first one, we're going to stay right here in the context of Malachi and look at the fact that we can be guilty of robbing God regarding our contribution. We can deprive God of our contribution. Now, Randy spoke just a few moments ago after the Lord's Supper was over and talked about our practice here has changed somewhat. Instead of passing the plate during our worship services, we have a place where our contributions can be made as we are coming into the building. But we realize that it's something that we are to do. It's something that we are commanded to do. These Jews were robbing God in that they were withholding their tithes and their offerings. Under the law of Moses, the children of Israel were commanded to give a tenth of all of their gain to the Lord. And this was a way of being able to support and provide for the Levites. The Levites didn't receive a land inheritance. God said, "I am your inheritance." And the way God provided for them was through the tithes and the offerings made by the people. But here in Malachi's day, they weren't doing this. They were robbing God by not bringing these things to the temple. The law of Moses has been fulfilled, and it has been done away with. And God's people are no longer under the command to give a tenth to tithe. However, the New Testament teaches that God's people are to give generously of their means to support the work of the church. We are no longer commanded to give a tenth, but we are told to give as we prosper. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1 and 2 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." On the first day of the week, we are to assemble together. There are a number of things that we are to do. One of them is to lay by in store. What gauge are we to use? What standard are we to use to determine how much, if anything, we give to the Lord? Well, one is as we have prospered. If we have prospered that week, we are to give some of that. If we haven't prospered, if we didn't get a paycheck, if we didn't get any income at all, we haven't prospered. And so there's no requirement there to give. We could if we wanted to, but there's no requirement to do so. But if we have prospered, if we've drawn a paycheck, or we've had it automatically put into our bank accounts, as is done so often today, if we've had a sale and we've gotten some money from having a yard sale, if we've sold something of value and gotten money from that, if we've prospered in any way financially, we're obligated to give a portion of that to the Lord on the first day of the week. And we are to give, again, the Lord doesn't give us the amount, but He tells us that it is to be a matter of our heart, and we are to think about it, and we are to reflect upon God's goodness and God's care for us, and as a result of that, we are to purpose in our hearts what we are to give. And that giving then is a reflection of our thanksgiving and gratitude back to God. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul addresses the collection that is being made. But here in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he sets forth this principle. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You give as you purpose in your heart. What that means is that the elders or myself, no one has the right to come and tell you this is how much you have to give. Let's take a look at your tax return from last year. Let's see how much money you're making, and let's determine how much. No, that's a matter between you and God. You work that out in your own heart, but you'd better put your heart into working it out. You better be thinking about God and about the blessings you have from God as you are doing that. And notice the text also said that we're not to do it grudgingly or of necessity. You don't walk by the box and throw your contribution in there and say, there you are, God. Now get off my back. No, it's not like that at all. We give cheerfully. We give because we want to give. But give we must. Withholding our contribution for any reason is depriving the local church of the funds that it can use to carry out its work, and it is robbing God. And we need to be very careful of that, very mindful of that when we think about what we're going to give each week. But let's move on. There are other ways that you and I can rob God because there are other things that we owe God. We can rob God by depriving him of our worship and our praise. Let's take a look at a number of the Psalms here. Psalm 96 in verse 8 says, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Notice that phrase there. The glory, that is the majesty, the honor, the praise that is due his name. God is deserving of that glory. He's deserving of that praise. Why? Because he is God. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to notice the verse continues, bring an offering. That is, bring something. We bring our contribution. We also bring our offering of praise that we give from our hearts and our voices. But you bring the offering, come into his courts. We come to a specific place and we engage in specific acts of worship. Why? Because God is due that. We owe that unto God. And I want us to have that mind, that thought rather, before our minds, that God is due this. Psalm 100, which in its entirety is a psalm of praise, Psalm 100 in verse 3 says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This verse gives us at least two reasons why God is worthy of our worship, why it is due unto him. First, because God is our creator. Where would we be without God? We wouldn't exist. God is the one who has made us. Secondly, we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. That means that God takes care of us. God provides us as a shepherd would watch over and provide for his sheep. He is our provider. So there's two reasons right there why God is worthy of our worship, why it is due unto him. He has created us. And he takes care of us every day. Now, I wonder, how often do you and I stop during the day to give thanks back unto God for creating us, for taking care of us? How often do we stop what we're doing and offer praise to God and offer thanksgiving unto God? I hope it's more than just three times a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I hope we find other times during the day to stop and turn our attention to God and offer thanksgiving to him and offer praise to him personally. He's due that. He's worthy of that. We're not to deprive him of that. We rob God when we deprive him of this praise that is due unto him. The psalm that we had read for us by Brother Carey a few moments ago, Psalm 89, verse 6, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? The question begs the answer, no one. Nothing. There's no one who compares to God. Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Who is it that we would praise? And we like to praise people. Randy mentioned we like to give memorials to those who have done great deeds. Yes, and we like to praise those people as well. Athletes. We have the Olympics, Winter Olympics going on right now. We have athletes in all the major and even minor sports. And some of those athletes become household names. And when people meet them, they just fall to pieces, praising them, glorifying them, and honoring them because they think that they are worthy of that and that is due unto them. But yet that there's no one who can accomplish anything that comes anywhere close to what our God is and what our God has done for us and what He continues to do for us every day. God is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. In Psalm 96 and verse 4, Psalm 96 and verse 4, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." When we deprive God of that praise and that thanksgiving that He's worthy of in our daily lives, we are robbing God. But obviously, when we fail to assemble ourselves together, when we forsake the assembly, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we are robbing God. And by forsaking the assembly, I don't mean that you're sick and unable to crawl out of bed. You're not forsaking then. I don't mean that you're quarantining at home and following the protocols to keep other people safe. I'm talking about you can be here, and for some reason you decided not to be here. You're robbing God. You're robbing God, and you're robbing your brethren, and you're robbing yourself, but you're robbing God. We are to assemble ourselves together to worship God in spirit and in truth. God will not accept just any kind of worship. Jesus, in talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So not only are we to assemble, not only are we to offer worship unto God, but it has to be the worship that He's prescribed. We must worship in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit? That means we have our hearts engaged. Doesn't mean that it's a spirited worship. That is, it's exciting and we're jumping up and down. What it means is that our hearts are involved. We're not just here in body and somewhere else in spirit, but we are here focused on God and the worship we're giving unto Him, that God has our attention. And secondly, worship in truth means we do it the way God has told us to do it. Not, well, this pleases me, so I think it ought to please God. No, let's go to His Word and let's see what He has said about worship. And He has said plenty about worship. We are careful to engage in those acts of worship that please God every Lord's day. When we fail to do that, we're depriving God of what is rightfully His. And we are robbing God. So let's not be guilty of robbing God of the worship and the praise and the thanksgiving that is due unto Him. There's another way that we can be guilty of robbing God, and that is robbing God of ourselves. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we've been studying Romans in our Wednesday afternoon class, engaged in this good study of this masterpiece in the New Testament, masterpiece in the Bible, the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of this book is talking about God's scheme of redemption. Building upon the thesis Paul sets forth in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." How is that so? He takes it from there and he spends 11 chapters showing how the gospel is God's power to salvation. And everything that God has done from before the foundation of the world, working down through the history of the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham and his faith, and all those details that were carried out all the way down to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. God has done all of that for our salvation. Then you get to chapter 12 and the focus shifts. The focus goes back upon us. What is our response to all of that? You've got 11 chapters, in-depth detail of what God has done for us. Now, how do we respond to that? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our reasonable response to a knowledge of what God has done for us is for us to give ourselves entirely back to God. Living sacrifices, Paul says. Now we're familiar, by the time we get to Romans, we're familiar with dead sacrifices. You know, the patriarchs of old, the Jews of old, would bring the animals and the animals would be killed. And that sacrifice would serve a purpose at one time. It would serve that one purpose, and then it was over. It would have to be repeated with another animal. A living sacrifice is superior to a dead one-time sacrifice because it is perpetual in its service. It is always effective. It is always there to offer service unto God. Upon our baptism into Christ, our entire lives are to become a continual sacrifice offered to God to do His will. Earlier in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, Paul said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. When we come up from the watery grave of baptism, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we rise to walk in the newness of life. And that newness of life is us no longer offering our bodies and offering ourselves to sin. And here you go, fulfill your lust. The world is your oyster and dive in. No, we don't do that anymore. Instead, we offer ourselves entirely, completely to God, and we place ourselves in God's service. Paul put it this way concerning himself in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, a very, very challenging passage. Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you would ask Paul to talk some more about this concept and what it means to be a living sacrifice, Paul would say, the day that I became a Christian, I died that day. Saul of Tarsus, that man who did what he wanted to do, that man was dead. And now, the life that I live, and what years that I have left, I am that earthen vessel that we talked about in the 9:30 hour. I'm that earthen vessel, and I'm to be used up in the Lord's service. He says, the life that I live for Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. This is the only reasonable response to that. We've talked about that earthen vessel in that 9:30 hour and how when it's broken, it's taken out of the way. I've heard Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 explained in this way. Most all of us have worn a glove before. You young people, You put on gloves, right? You wear gloves, maybe a baseball glove to play baseball. Or this time of year, you put on a glove to keep your hand warm. If that glove, before you put that glove on, when it's just laying there on your bed or laying there on the dresser, does it move? Does that glove move? It doesn't move unless you've got a fan turned on high. That glove doesn't move, or maybe you've got a cricket in it or something. Now, that glove is lifeless. But what happens to that glove when you put it on your hand? That glove comes to life, doesn't it? That glove moves, but what causes that glove to move? It's your hand that causes that glove to move. Paul, what is it that causes you to move? Paul would say it's Christ. It's the will of Christ that directs every movement I make. It's the will of Christ that directs every word that comes from my mouth and every step that I take. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. Now that's asking a lot. That's asking a lot. That's why it's the challenge of every Christian for the rest of their life to fulfill Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and be that living sacrifice. But what else could we give to God other than that? Jesus was asked the question in Mark 12, verse 30, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus took him back to the old law and said, we are to love God with all our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. We love God with our everything. And to hold back any of that for ourselves. I'm going to love God with all of my body and my strength, but I'm going to hold back a piece of my mind for myself so I can think on things I shouldn't be thinking on. You're robbing God when you do that. I'm going to hold back a piece of my heart so that I can love something that God wouldn't really want me to be loving. You're robbing God when you do that. God has created us. God has redeemed us. God, if you're a Christian, God has purchased you. He owns you. You belong to Him. We are to be living sacrifices, and we rob God when we deprive Him of our wholehearted service. There's one more way I want us to consider that we can be guilty of robbing God, and that is when we deprive the world of our testimony that God exists. God has revealed the fact that He exists to mankind in some very impressive ways. First, God has done this through His physical creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. That's what David observed when he was that young shepherd out in the fields and looking up at the night sky. Later he would write Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Paul writes in Romans 1, 18 through 20, that the invisible realities of God, His strength, His divine power, and His Godhead, His wisdom, are manifested clearly in the things that He has made, this physical world. The way I like to say it is this world has God's fingerprints all over it. If you look close enough, you can see it. You can see it. So God has revealed He exists in His physical creation. He's also revealed the fact that He exists in His ongoing physical blessings. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we see the Apostle Paul has gone into Gentile territory, and for the first time as it's recorded in the book of Acts, he's preaching to pagans. Every other sermon that we read of in the book of Acts, and I know some of our young people have finished studying Acts in the classes, others are just getting started with Acts. As you follow these preachers and the sermons that they preach, they're almost always preaching to Jews. And so they start with the prophecies. Here's how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. Well, here in Acts chapter 14, Paul is preaching to pagans. They don't know the Old Testament prophecies. So he's got to find some common ground to start with, to impress the reality of God upon them. In Acts chapter 14 and at verse 17, he says, nevertheless, he, that is God, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He continues to do that today. As we go through the seasons of the year, we have rain that nourishes the crops and they grow, and we have food. And God provides for that, and God being faithful in those provisions, that is testimony that He is good, that He exists, and that He is good. Another powerful testimony that God has given of his existence is his word. We won't take the time to look at it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul says, who can know the mind of God? The only way we can know the mind of God is if God reveals himself to us. I can't read your mind. You can't read my mind. We can't read God's mind, but we don't have to. Because what we have in the Bible is God revealing his mind to us in words. And when we read the Bible, we're reading a book that is unlike any other book in the world. In the creation, we see God's wisdom and power. In his provisions, we see God's care and goodness. But in his word, we see his mind. We can enter into the mind of God and see how it is that God thinks and what God thinks of this and what he thinks of that and how he reacts to this, how he reacts to that. We get to know God even more when we go to his word. You see, God has revealed his existence in some very impressive ways, but there's a fourth way. There's a fourth way that he does, but it requires the believer's cooperation. And that is our unity. In John chapter 17, Jesus is offering his prayer unto God. He prays unto God. Then he prays on behalf of the apostles. And then in verses 20 and 21, he prays for you and me. How is that so? How is it that Jesus was praying for you and me 2,000 years ago? Well, look, verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, that is the apostles. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. You and I are believers today because of the word and the work that was done by the apostles. So here Jesus is praying for us. What is the prayer? That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Notice Jesus prayed for the unity of his believers. He prayed for the unity of his followers, not the celebrated division of his followers, where you have all different kinds of churches believing and teaching, practicing all kinds of contradictory things. No, Jesus prayed that we would be one. Jesus prayed that his believers would be unified. For what purpose? Look at the very end of verse 21. That the world may believe that you sent me. When the world sees God's people maintaining unity through thick and thin, that is a testimony to the reality of God and the brilliance of God. How can that be so? How can it be so that just simply by us as Christians maintaining our unity, how does that testify of the reality of God? Because unity cannot be maintained without the wisdom that has come from God. It's God in his word that tells us how we are to yield to one another, how we are to submit to one another, how we are to give preference to one another, how we are to bear with and forgive one another. The world doesn't practice that on its own. Any group of people, you give them enough time, they're going to divide. They're going to divide. There's going to be disunity. Believers maintaining unity, that is a testimony to the world. But what happens when you and I decide we're no longer going to cooperate with maintaining unity in a local congregation? We rob God in that we deprive the world of that unity, that expression and manifestation of unity. When we walk in pride and selfishness and destroy the peace of a local congregation, when we allow every possible question dreamed up by every factious mind in the brotherhood to divide us into smaller and smaller groups, we are depriving God of one of the testimonies of his existence to a lost and dying world. And we'll have to answer for that. We'll have to answer for that. So we are to maintain our unity. When we fail to be one on the grounds upon which God has set forth, and the New Testament has plenty to say about that, about how it is we are to establish and maintain our unity. We studied that before. We can study that again. But when we throw all that out the window and we decide that we're going to do what we want to do, we are robbing God. We are depriving Him of a testimony of His greatness and His existence that He has set forth that this world desperately needs to see. The Jews of Malachi's day thought the idea of them robbing God was impossible. They asked, "In what way have we robbed you?" And they learned very quickly, yes, you have been robbing God. We can likewise be guilty of robbing God. Not going and taking something from Him by force, but depriving Him of things that belong to Him. That can happen when we don't give as we should. When we hang on to our money, we'd rather keep it for ourselves than give it to the Lord. We're robbing God. But we can also be robbing God when we deprive Him of the praise and the thanksgiving that He is worthy of. When we rob Him and deprive Him of our unity, and when we deprive Him of our whole hearts and our entire service unto Him, we can be guilty of robbing God. Question I want to ask as we close this study: are you guilty of robbing God? Remember, the Jews of Malachi's day, that was impossible. There's no way we're doing that. They found out that they were. What use do Christians make of the book of Malachi? Hey, let's turn the microscope on ourselves. Let's examine ourselves with this. Are we guilty of robbing God with our contribution? Are we guilty of robbing God of our praise and our thanksgiving, of our wholehearted service, of maintaining the unity of the church here? That's a question that each of us has to answer for ourselves. Be honest with yourself, and if you are guilty of robbing God, you better repent. You'd better repent and make that right. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. You need to become one. Because not only are you depriving yourself, but I believe you're also depriving God. Because God sent His Son to die on the cross for you, to shed His blood so that your sins could be washed away, could be forgiven. But if you choose not to become a Christian, then that incredible sacrifice was made in vain for you. Depriving yourself of that sacrifice and depriving God of the glory that needs to go to Him for you becoming a Christian. Become a Christian today. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized in water so those sins can be washed away. And remember, from that point, you then rise to walk in newness of life. That's a great challenge, but we are all here to help you. That's what the local church is for. To help each other to learn how to be followers of Christ. If you've done that in the past, but you become unfaithful, you're robbing God. You need to make that right. If you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers, the invitation is for you as well. Whatever your need is, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song. Would you please come?